Morning is taken from Galatians chapter 2, which can be found on page 1169 of the Church Bibles. It's Galatians chapter 2, and I'll begin reading at verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing."
Sorry to be late. I thought we were going to sing it again, and I'm very thankful we're not. Some hymns are more a trial, aren't they, than anything else. There's a prejudiced man for you. Galatians 2:20. We're doing a crash course in Galatians, what's called, St. Helens, an overview. And we're doing a chapter a week for 4 weeks, and we're having a break to digest what we've understood, and then 3 Sundays in March. It's rather like John Chapman doing his tapestry, really. He goes on putting in the stitches in front of my fire night by night when he's staying with me, and you haven't the foggiest idea what it's going to be like in the end, until suddenly he lifts it up and there's the whole picture. And I feel that all we're doing here, Sunday by Sunday, is stitching, if this is new to you, but I hope by the time we get to chapter 6, I shall be able to lift it up and the whole picture will be clear. Well, there's a lot of stitching to do today. Galatians 2:20 must be the verse of the chapter, I think. Indeed, it must be one of the great verses of the book. Indeed, it must be one of the great verses of Christian experience in the New Testament. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm sorry, that's your only response to that, young man, or whoever it is. I think it's a great verse, whatever you think, and I'm going to read it again, and I'd like you to read it with me. I hope it makes you rejoice. I have been crucified with Christ, and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm going to entitle chapter 2, A Tale of Two Visits. The first part, verses 1 to 10, is the visit of Paul to Jerusalem. The second part, 11 to the end, read by Pippa, is the visit of Peter to Antioch, that great center of missionary activity mentioned in Acts 13. They're both very dramatic. Oh dear, that's dramatic, isn't it? They're both very dramatic visits. I hope we can do other than that, would somebody come and rescue me? This is not going to work. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, all right. That's not in the text. They're both very dramatic visits. They're both actually very uncomfortable in some ways because they involve personal confrontation. I'm sure you shrink from that, as I do. But sometimes, unfortunately, even in our own Christian circles, it's a painful necessity. And in both these two visits, personal confrontation was necessary. First then, verses 1 to 10, the visit of Paul to Jerusalem. And I think I'll read that, if I may, because that wasn't read this morning, and I think it will help to get it in our minds. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, among the nations. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek, a Gentile. This matter arose because some false brothers, notice they're not heretics, they're Christians, or within the church, some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Verse 1 is very striking, isn't it? 14 years later, Paul goes to headquarters. Apart from the 15 days mentioned in chapter 1, verse 18, he has never been near James, Peter, and John, those great apostles who journeyed with Jesus and been there at his death and resurrection. This brilliant spark, this new apostle who was out there in Asia Minor evangelizing Gentile nations, had never been to Jerusalem for more than a fortnight. And now after this long period of 14 years, he goes. What's he been doing in the 14 years? Some scholars say he's been meditating and some say he's been preaching. Well, I guess there's a bit of both. Meditating is not a bad idea. I had lunch this week with a man who'd been... I'm so sorry, bother said Pooh. I hope this time we shall get it to work. There we went. I had lunch with a young man who'd been the a Baptist minister at Hackney, and he had just done 3 years studying 1 John and is now going to be the Baptist minister at Bexley Heath. He's aged 40, and he has found this 3 years, he told me, immensely valuable. To have 3 years away from ordinary church ministrations, which is all-encompassing and takes up all your energies, to study. Now, that's a very great privilege, and he's a man who was able to make use of that study, but I couldn't help thinking of Paul out there in Arabia and wondering whether he was doing a doctorate or something of the kind. I think it's probably safer to say that he'd been preaching. In fact, that's what the churches of Judea say in chapter 1, verse 23. They say the man who was formerly persecuting us is now preaching the faith. So that was the general view, that this man had been preaching the faith everywhere. I'll try once more. So for 14 years, he'd been preaching the faith in areas, and we have practically no records of what he'd been doing in this way. That's all right, I think. I'm standing on it, am I? Well, let's put it out there like a skirt. What you have to learn as a Christian is to say it's my fault, not somebody else's fault. I hope if you remember nothing else from this sermon, you'll remember that. If we could all say that, we'd get on better, wouldn't we? Where were we? So he's been preaching for 14 years. We have no record of it. And now he goes up to Jerusalem and he takes with him warm-hearted Barnabas, that stalwart co-worker, and he takes with him, rather provocatively, young Titus, a Greek, a Gentile. I think that was a provocative thing to do. He knew it would be difficult for Titus to be in Jerusalem, being an uncircumcised Greek, and he knew it would be difficult for the Jerusalem apostles. But Jesus had often been very provocative in his behavior on the Sabbath, and Paul is willing to be provocative here, because this issue has got to be cleared up sooner or later. Now, why did he go? Well, we're told quite plainly at the top of the first column why he went. He went in response to a revelation. That is, God told him to go. He did not go up to Jerusalem because he was summoned, rather as the Foreign Office summons an ambassador, rather as the Pope in Rome has the authority to summon anyone to come to him in Rome and give an account of what they're doing. And only this morning on the radio we'll have heard of this bishop who is being removed this very Sunday from his episcopate in France, and 60,000 people are turning up apparently this morning to protest. But the Pope in the Vatican has the authority to do that, and that's understandable, of course. So you might think it probable that the authorities in Jerusalem had the ability to do the same. But that's not true, because Paul never regards Jerusalem as headquarters. If you flip over a page to chapter 5 and verse 25 and 26, and I won't explain them all now, you'll see that he doesn't think the present city of Jerusalem is a headquarters of Christianity like some people think Rome is. He says Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, don't worry about that for the moment, and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. That's how he sees Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem that above is free, that is in heaven, and she is in our mother. So the mother church to the Apostle Paul is in heaven where Christ reigns in glory. So no Christian has a mother church, whether it is Rome or Canterbury or Jerusalem. We do not regard any center as a center of authority since that day that Paul makes it so clear. Now, why does he go to them then if he has no obligation to them? Well, he says he goes before them to set before them the gospel that he's been preaching. He wants to do this privately, and he says, I do it for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. You'll notice before we look at that phrase, he says he's going to do it to those who seem to be leaders. And one of the things that puzzles many students, and it certainly puzzles me still, is the disrespectful language that Paul uses to describe the Jerusalem apostles, who after all had been a very close bunch of friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had immense authority. They had been with him in his earthly ministry. And yet if you look at this chapter, you'll see that he refers to them in what seems at first to be rather a rude way. In verse 2, he says, those who seem to be leaders. In verse 6, they seem to be important. Whatever their way makes no difference to me. God doesn't judge by external appearance. Verse 9, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars. Now, the normal explanation given by scholars about that is that Paul is not criticizing them, but correcting the excessive awe in which the Jerusalem critics, the Jerusalem Christians, and amongst them some of Paul's critics, held them. That could be true. I'm going to leave that over. We'll come to some decision about that later. But I was referring to the Pope just now and his authority. That, of course, is not recognized everywhere, and certainly not in Protestant churches. And I recall the last papal visit to Sydney, not the one last week, but the one about 20, 25 years ago, when the Pope also was called Paul. And Archbishop Marcus Lone, in giving his welcome on behalf of the Church of England in Sydney, which is a Protestant church, said, "We welcome you as Paul, but not as Peter." Now, that seems to me to be a proper thing to say. Because he comes amongst people as Paul, yes, a great leader of a great church, but he doesn't come amongst the Protestant churches as a successor of the apostles. We deny that, and we will not give him that claim and that name. And so Paul is making it perfectly plain that he sees them as apostles, and yet he wants to say that their authority is not an authority over him, as he will go on to show, because he stands independently as one called by the Lord. Now, some people think, and it does look at first sight in verse 2, as though he needs their imprimatur, he needs their rubber stamp on his gospel ministry. And that, in view of all we learnt in chapter 1, would be a very strange thing. because Paul is in no doubt whatever about his message and his gospel. He's not going up to Jerusalem to ask them whether the gospel he's preached is the right one. No, what he's going up to Jerusalem to do is to strengthen the Jerusalem apostles against the hard-line circumcision group. Because if James and Peter and John had yielded to this very strong pressure group that is saying that all the Gentile churches, having put their trust in Christ and being baptized, must now keep the law of Moses to show that they acknowledge the roots, just what Richard was talking about just now, just so that they will acknowledge the roots, the Old Testament roots of their faith. If that had been so, if the Jerusalem apostles had submitted to that, then the gospel of Christ would be fatally compromised and the church of Christ would be permanently divided. There would be a Jewish church that believed in the gospel of Christ plus the Jewish law for salvation, and there would be the Gentile churches that believe in Christ only. And of course, the church has been permanently divided by the Roman and the Protestant churches for many, many hundreds of years, and will continue to be so. I can assure you that talk of union between Protestant, Roman, Catholic churches is complete fantasy. Because one stands for the gospel of Christ alone, plus submission to the Vatican, and the other believes that submission to any other church on earth, any other authority, any other obligation, fatally compromises the gospel. That is a division that goes right to the heart of the New Testament, that remains in the churches today, and as far as I can see, will remain forever, unless people actually study Galatians. Well, thankfully, this didn't happen. We read in verse 4 that certain false brothers infiltrated the ranks of the conference. Although it was a private conference, and I imagine that it was kept a private conference, it was, to use modern language, picketed. It was picketed by this very strong group of Jewish Christians, notice. These people professed to be Christians. They were not heretics, who wanted to insist that all the young converts should be circumcised. And let's be fair to them. They wanted to do this, as I said last week, in order to help the young converts. They said, you have been converted and you live amongst pagan people. How are you going to be protected from all the contamination of your pagan society if you accept some of the obligations of the Jewish law that will protect you from all the lasciviousness, all the evil of pagan society? But you notice what Paul says to this. He will not allow it. He will not allow Titus to be circumcised. And why not? Verse 5, we did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. You know, Paul is the most flexible of men. You will know that if you study his letters. He's constantly saying that he's willing to do anything to reach people for Christ. He'll become a Gentile, he'll become a Jew. He will do almost anything to get alongside people, unless a great principle and gospel principle is compromised. And I think the two things I admire about the Apostle Paul are first his wisdom and perception to see when a principle was at stake, how difficult that often is in church matters, and then when he'd seen that it was at stake, his strength in standing firm. He would not yield. Now we need those two things, don't we? We need perception to see when a principle is at stake. The principle here is that Titus had been accepted by God into his family through his faith in Jesus Christ. If God had accepted Titus, this is so important, I would ask you to wake up if you slipped away recently for various reasons. Just listen to this again. If God had accepted Titus into his family solely because Titus believed in Jesus Christ, then the Jerusalem church must accept Titus into their family on no other grounds but that he believed in Jesus Christ. The fact that he had no loyalty to the Jewish traditions made no difference at all. If God had accepted, man must accept him. And that is at the heart of the message of the letter to Galatians. Now, what a contemporary issue, dear friends, this is. I hope you know that it's a contemporary issue today. Because churches, both big and small, exclude Christians from table fellowship. By that I mean not only eating at table necessarily, but the Lord's table especially, until these people have submitted to their modern equivalent of circumcision. You will know that we at St. Helens, like most of the churches in London, have been plagued for many years by the Church of Christ in Lambeth. And quite a number of young people have left us from this church and join the Church of Christ in Lambeth who say, you are not really acceptable to God, and you cannot be part of our church, and you cannot know that you are a full Christian unless you are baptized by us. Only then are you fully and completely within the family of God. And many have listened to that and have believed it. Now, a tremendous principle is at stake there. What the Church of Christ in Lambeth is doing is to de-church all the other churches in London. It's a very bold thing to do, isn't it? But people are prepared to do it. The same thing, I don't want to harp on this particular thing, but since the Roman Church is such a vast organization, it's true of the Roman Church, that they too cannot accept us unless we are willing to submit to their particular rules. I was rather touched, really, to pick up in a bookstall this week the latest book by the Bishop of Liverpool and the Archbishop of Liverpool, who become great friends, and that's surely an admirable thing. The spirit between the Roman Catholic Archbishop and the English Church of England Bishop is a wonderful thing, that they become such close friends together. But I was going through the book and also some other comments on it, and the question was asked to the Archbishop of Liverpool, who's obviously a very gracious person, would you actually allow David Shepherd to come to the communion service, to the Lord's table? And, of course, the answer, sadly, was no. The question is further asked, would you acknowledge that he has true orders from God in being a bishop? And this the Archbishop ducked. He wouldn't answer. It was quite obvious that the answer was no. So what a strange thing it is, isn't it, to produce a book with these two very fine men smiling at one another and saying that in the great city of Liverpool they're going to stand together, which is admirable, but actually the one doesn't accept the other as fully within the family and fully acknowledged by God. What a strange thing that is, isn't it? That's precisely why the letter to the Galatians is so important for us today. There are Anglican churches that say, unless you have been confirmed, you cannot come to the Lord's table. Again, that is to disobey the principles of the gospel. We have what we call an open table at St. Helens, and we ask people every time we have a communion service if they believe in Jesus Christ and have put their trust in him as Savior and Lord. And if so, they're welcome to our table, whether they're butchers, bakers, or candlestick makers, or whether they belong to the Church of the Butchers, the Church of the Bakers, or the Church of the Candlestick Makers. It doesn't matter, two straws. You see how vitally important this is. If God has accepted somebody, so must I. If God has accepted me, you must accept me. Now, verses 6 to 10 illustrate this and underline it in the most delightful way, and it's one of my favorite passages in the letter. In this private meeting, they come to recognize one another as true apostles. I think you ought to stand for a moment in the Jerusalem apostles' shoes and realize what an embarrassment Paul must be to them at times. They hear of this remarkable man ranging across Asia Minor, planting churches everywhere without any reference to them at all. He never even gets on the telephone. He never says, "Do you approve?" He never asks them whether he should do this or that. He simply continues to plant churches wherever he goes under his own authority as an apostle. So it would be very lacking in natural human feelings if the Jerusalem apostles did not feel a little uneasy at times about this free-ranging man. And therefore this paragraph is particularly delightful. Verse 7, on the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the nations. Isn't that a remarkable acknowledgement? There they are in Jerusalem, as yet with no understanding that this message has got to go out into all the world, even amongst those pagan Britons over there. They've got no understanding of that. And here is this man who does understand that, and is going to the very edges of the Mediterranean world with the gospel. And when they come to have this private meeting in Jerusalem, they say, "We acknowledge that God has given you this extraordinary task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as on the day of Pentecost he gave to Peter the great privilege of opening the gospel to the Jews, as he's been doing ever since. So James and Peter and John gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace of God to me, given to me." Now, the key sentence in this whole paragraph, and by the way, when you become a Bible student, it's all important to recognize the key sentences, is the one at the end of verse 6. Those men added nothing to my message. There's the key sentence. They said, "Paul, your message is full and complete. The fact that you do not preach circumcision, you do not lay upon them dietary laws, you do not lay upon them some of the obligations of the law of Moses to keep sacred days, very, very important still for us today. The fact that you do not lay any of these Old Testament patterns upon them as an obligation, they may choose to do them, but you don't lay them upon them as an obligation. Nevertheless, we see you as preaching the full gospel message, and we're not going to ask you to add one jot or tittle to what you say. But by the way, Paul, verse 10, we do ask you that you would remember the poor. That is very striking, isn't it? The only thing that they can add to his gospel is that he should be very careful to see that the Gentile churches know that they have an obligation to help the poor. And as you will know, because you have to read between the lines here, by that they mean, of course, the poor in Jerusalem, because they were very, very poor. Now, you will know that one of Paul's greatest aims in all his letters is collect money, what he calls the collection. He didn't make a collection for his own expenses, but again and again he collects money from the churches of Macedonia and elsewhere to take to Jerusalem to the very poor people there. How poor they were. Tony Benn on the radio this week was justifying his own brand of socialism by saying it came from the Acts of the Apostles, when in Jerusalem they had everything in common. Well, I'm afraid Tony Benn doesn't know his Bible very well. That won't surprise you. Because, in fact, the early socialism of the Jerusalem church had catastrophic results. And it is plain that they very soon put it away. And that property was not denied by them after a few years. Of course, their poverty came not about simply through that. Their poverty came about because they were ostracized by their neighbors. They couldn't get jobs from their Jewish contemporaries and so on. But you certainly don't look to that early Jerusalem church for a socialistic pattern that worked. All that it was a desire in their great poverty to help one another as best they could. So then, this first journey of Paul to Jerusalem is a very fascinating one. It's a private one. Later on, it led to the Council of Jerusalem. But it ended successfully. The picketing of the traditionalists was withstood, not only by Paul, but also by the Jerusalem apostles. And they shook hands on the fact that there's only one gospel. I can't tell you how important that is, because if there are two gospels, a gospel preached at Jerusalem and a gospel preached by Paul, then you've got pluralism in the New Testament. And that is what some modern scholars think you do have. Let me tell you that pluralism in the world is one of our greatest problems today, isn't it? That all religions are the same and they all lead to God. If you go beyond that and you say there is pluralism in the New Testament as well, a Christianity that belongs to Peter and a Christianity that belongs to Paul, then you really are in difficulties, because we can't answer with only one gospel. When I tell you that the cleverest modern scholars working on Galatians believe that to be the case, you'll see that some real work needs to be done to show that there's only one Christianity in the New Testament and not two. Now let's go to visit number two, which we've read about already, and this is, of course, the visit of Peter to Antioch, and far the most dramatic. And let me clear up one or two little things as we look at it first. Peter understood the gospel. Some people think that he was wrong on the gospel. That can't be so. In verse 15, Paul says, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentiles know that a man is not justified by obeying the law." Peter understood that perfectly well. Peter believed justification by faith. He preached it from the very beginning on the day of Pentecost. Otherwise, you could hardly call him an apostle, could you? No. His problem was that his behavior contradicted his beliefs. And it seems the reason was the fear of man. We'll come back to that. Secondly, I want to say just what I've said now, is that in the end, Peter remained true to the gospel as in terms of practical outworking, as Paul pointed it out to him. There are some who say that he didn't. They're only able to say that because they deny the apostolic authorship of 2 Peter. Just turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 on page 1224. I love this verse. Here is Peter right at the end of his life, and this is what he has to say about his fellow apostle Paul, who that great day had rebuked him publicly in front of everybody, and you might think that he would hold a grudge forever. No, he says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, 2 Peter 3:15, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. I find that rather remarkable. One of the great gifts of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was that though he was a man who was willing to confront people publicly, yet when he had confronted them, they always remained friends afterwards. That's surely a very great sign of Christian maturity. It's one of the most remarkable things that Paul and Peter had this great clash in Antioch, and that Paul publicly rebuked him, and yet at the end of his life, Peter can call him our dearly beloved brother Paul. So it is clear to me that Peter, in the end, was persuaded that his behavior contradicted his beliefs. Well, what happened? Let me run through it very quickly. 12a, before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. That's striking, isn't it? That means that Peter no longer kept the dietary laws. He'd already become a radical. Look at verse 14. I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. Isn't that remarkable? Peter, within a few, months, certainly not very long, but Peter, within a few years of the day of Pentecost, is living just as though he'd never been a Jew. He's willing to sit alongside the Gentile, to put aside the dietary laws, to put aside any traditions that might bar real, absolute heart-to-heart fellowship. That's quite clear then. 12b is quite clear. 12b says, when certain people came from James, he began to draw back and separated himself from the Gentile Christians because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And even dear Barnabas, called always in the New Testament a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith, even Barnabas was led astray. My dear friends, you see the importance of this. I wish there were time to tell you how important it is that even dear good Christians can be led astray for fear of men and not take the stand that they ought. If you listen to that program of Sunday in the morning on the radio, it's not a program that's a great favorite of mine, but we had two examples this morning of people having to stand firm. The British Council of Churches, I think it is, has to stand firm against including the Unitarians. You should have heard the things that were said this morning by the Unitarians, the disgrace of not being allowed to join the Council of Churches. I thank God that the leaders of the Council of Churches have stood firm because the Unitarians deny the deity of Christ. How can they belong to a Council of Churches? But the pressure is intense. Again, the pressure on the authorities in Rome not to sack this bishop in France who has lived and spoken in a most questionable way about homosexual issues and so on. The pressure on the Vatican is intense. I'm thankful to say that I think they will stand firm, as they usually do. But, you know, we live in a day, don't we, when church leaders find it very difficult to stand firm. They sway, don't they, like the Vicar of Bray, to every wind, especially if it's a strong one. And we need to pray that they won't be like Peter here, afraid of this immensely strong and popular pressure group. 12c. He was afraid of those who belonged. He was afraid of displeasing them, which is probably why chapter 1, verse 10 is such an important verse in this whole letter. And so Paul calls him guilty of hypocrisy, that is, of believing one thing in his heart and behaving differently. Now, there were probably were very good reasons brought from Jerusalem why Peter should not be known in Jerusalem as having openly consorted with these Gentile Christians. I won't go into them now, but some of them are very cogent. It probably meant that the Jewish church in Jerusalem came under intense pressure from the Jewish authorities. And there would be immense pressure on Peter to fit in and not to make it impossible for his Jewish friends in Jerusalem. Now, you might imagine that these apostles would get together in a kind of little huddle and they'd say, now let's see if we can sort this out in private so that it doesn't become public, because this would be a great scandal to have apostles disagreeing. Don't let the tabloids have a feast over this. What about the Antioch Sunday rabble with a circulation of a million? Don't let's give them a chance on Sunday morning to have a headline, Shock Revelations, Feuding Among the Faithful, Apostles at Loggerheads, a Barney Among the Bishops. You see? That's the natural thing today, isn't it? To say, don't let people do that, so we'll have a private meeting. No, Paul would not do that. He does it in public because an issue is so important. He will not have a false peace at the price of surrender with the gospel of grace being compromised. Well, the rest of the chapter I'll just jump over, really. It's comparatively simple, though there are some puzzling little bits in it. But verse 15 and 16 show that Paul and Peter had both, before this, agreed about the gospel. Verse 15, we who are Jews by birth know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ. Secondly, so we have put our faith in Christ. There's the two things that are said. It's a great testimony. We apostles know that you can't be justified by keeping the law, by religion, by Judaism. So we put our trust in Christ, both of us. And then he answers some of the questions that must have been bubbling out amongst many people. Verse 17, question. But Paul, if we are justified by faith, we Jewish believers, don't we put ourselves on the same level as the Gentile sinners? Doesn't it mean that we have no advantage at all in being Jews? Answer verse 15, yes. If we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Well, no, of course it doesn't. It just means that we are justified on the same level as the Gentile sinners. But wouldn't rebuilding the law help them? I mean, it is a help to have some kind of fences, some kind of rules and regulations just to keep you in check. My dear friend, if I rebuild what I destroyed, the law, all I prove is that I'm a lawbreaker. For the only thing that the law can do is to condemn me as a sinner. 4, verse 19, through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. All that the law could do for me was to condemn me. And that's what people find whose religion is a law and a matter of obligation. It gives them no assurance of salvation. It merely condemns them more and more in their conscience. And so what has happened to him? Well, he's put his trust in Christ. And what has happened as a result of that is that the death of Christ has been of saving benefit to him, and the life of Christ has been of saving benefit to him. And the Christ who died for him, loved him and gave himself for him, is also the same Christ who lives in him. So this sets the scene for the rest of the letter. It isn't Christ plus the law, it's Christ dying for me plus Christ living in me. Instead of an external law to keep me in order, don't do this, do that, I have a Christ living within me by his Spirit to compel me to live this new life. And if I did not go that way, then I would set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness, that is full acceptance by God, could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Just a word on that as we close. This righteousness has to do with our relationship with God. It refers to the verdict of the last day, when I come before God. On that day, it will be no use looking at my deeds. Well, we know that. But it will be no good looking at my religious and Christian deeds. I'm not saved by becoming a Christian through trust in Christ and then living the Christian life. Even my living the Christian life is faulty. Even if I stood before him as the greatest saint on earth, I would still be condemned. Now, I'm saved because Christ died for me. Whether I'm a pagan or whether I'm a Christian, my trust must be entirely in that. Otherwise, well, there would be no point in Christ dying. That's why God sent him all that way to die for us, so that we might have full assurance and full peace in our hearts that whatever failure we have been as Christians, yet still on that great day, we shall be absolutely acceptable for his sake. Well, let's pray that in. Been a bit of a chase, but let's pray that some of that may dwell in our hearts and be a blessing to us this week. Thank you for taking us back into our history, to our roots, as Richard was talking about just now, Heavenly Father. Thank you for the tremendous wisdom of the apostle to see the principles that mattered. Thank you for his amazing toughness to stand firm against an apostle whom he might well have thought was senior to him. We pray that we may see the principles that matter and stay firm by them. We pray for our church leaders that they may do the same. In a day when everybody seems to be confused and swayed by every wind that blows, we ask that we may be unmovable on the grace of God. We ask that we may be unmovable on the cross of Christ. We ask that our full trust may be in these things and in that person. And we ask that the Christ who died for us may live in us this week, and that by his life people may see that your grace does conquer and does change and does transform. Live in us this week, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen.